numerous family members here this week. We're all delighted to be here. This is always a good stop for us to get some spiritual nourishment. We'll see about the meetings. But as far as talking about gatherings, we do have an Ephesian gathering at the hall in Richmond, Virginia. That's at the end of the year, and usually right around New Year's time. I don't have specifics on that yet, but several of you here are already signed up, I believe, as speakers, so looking forward to that. So if you're minded to travel eastward, please do. We'd be delighted to have you. So we've entitled this series of classes, Nehemiah, the Consolation of God, underscore, building up the walls. And I chose this study because, I guess after careful consideration, I believe that the times of Nehemiah, principally speaking, the times of Nehemiah are really no different than the times that we are in, or the times that the Lord's ministry took place, or the times that the apostles' ministry took place. But principally speaking, they are the same. Should we expect, just think about this question. This technology is something, isn't it?
Great when it works.
That's okay. Should we expect that the times or the circumstances for building up our individual and collective faith should be any different from that for believers in the past? So you can, that's a rhetorical question. You can answer that for yourself. We find today troubles within the ecclesial environment, troubles without in the world. We have personal trials of all sorts. Could be health, could be mental, could be moral, could be spiritual, all could be financial. All types of trials put upon us. Ecclesial trials, community trials. But in the face of these things, we can find a positive message for encouraging us to move forward and to do whatever good we can in an effort to rise up and build, as we see on the screen here, to rise up and build. So I'd like to share, well, not right now. We'll share in a moment a quote from the Nehemiah Expositor, which is a Logos publication, probably notes from but while they're doing that, what we're going to do this week, I had a series of talks some years ago. Some of you in this room heard some of those talks at our occasion. And Nehemiah is a tremendous study. It's huge. So try to boil down some of that into something that would be a nice package to deliver in a Bible school class. And what we're going to try to hone in on is Nehemiah's receiving the news of what's happening in Jerusalem, in the land. His journey to Jerusalem, the initial inspection of the walls that takes place there, which is not pleasant. He visits three gates initially that are recorded, and there's a purpose for this that we'll get into. And then we're going to hone in on the 12 gates as a whole. All right? So he visits three gates initially, and then in chapter 2, and then in chapter 3, we go around the entire city. Now, two of the gates are not mentioned. Okay, there we go. Two of the gates are not mentioned in chapter 3. We believe it's, as we'll get to those, we believe it's because they were intact. They did not have to be rebuilt. But that doesn't mean they were not there. And all of this, so what? So there's these gates. All of this relates I believe that we'll talk about to the life of the believer. There's a sequence in the gates in counterclockwise rotation, and each of those gates, as you can see from the handout, and we'll talk about some of those points as we move along this week, have relevance to our walk. So this whole architecture of the city, as remember the QR code that Brother James had up here, is not random. Not random at all. There's a purpose designed to how even the ancient city of Jerusalem was constructed over time. And it didn't come together all at once because the city developed under different phases. All right, so with that, we'll move along here. And now we can get into the normal. Let's see if we can click on it this way. There we go. So, quote from the Nehemiah expositor. Nehemiah's enthusiasm was contagious and found a ready response in the people. All indecision and ineptitude was at an end, and the ecclesia was keen to commence, encouraged by Nehemiah's experience of divine favor. How encouraging in ecclesial life when a similar attitude is manifested by the members in a desire to advance a good cause. And I guess we would add to that, to work together and to build together for a good cause, a common cause, kind of echoing, I think, some of what Brother Danny had to say to us the other night. So before we get into the particulars of the book of Nehemiah, we want to step back and review a little bit of the context of the times. So one caveat, at least, there are a multitude of ideas on the specific timing of the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Okay? There's a multitude of ideas out there on this. What I have chosen to do is to follow what I have found in the majority of, not all, but the majority of Christadelphian expositors in what they have offered and laid out as a plausible explanation of the chronology and how all those books and what was happening in those books, particularly in relationship to the reign of the Persian kings and how that affected what was happening in Israel and Jerusalem, how does that all fit together? So we followed that train of thought that's given by the majority of Christadelphian expositors. That's no guarantee of 100% accuracy, is it? So you may have some other ideas, and that is fine, but I think what is really more important is to at least use that structure to glean the spiritual lessons that we can and apply to us today. Okay. So that made sense to me. So let's continue. Now, this is a chart I borrowed from one of the brethren that's actually here with us today, so he might recognize that as a basis for our efforts. So during the time period of recorded in Ezra, the first chapter, Cyrus was reigning on the throne of ancient Persia. Babylon had been defeated, and Cyrus's co-regent, Darius, had died. So Cyrus reigns alone at this point in time, and he's moved by the Elohim to make the long-awaited decree for the return of the Jews to Israel. So this is kind of gets the ball rolling. Let's turn over to Daniel chapter 9, and we're going to read verses 1 to 3. Daniel chapter 9, 1 to 3. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, and we'll talk a little bit about these titles later on, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood the words by the number of years whereof the word of Yahweh came to Jeremiah, so he's hearkening back to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto Yahweh, God, to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And also along with that, go back to Ezra, the first chapter. Going the wrong way. Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of Yahweh by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. There again, hearkening to Jeremiah. Yahweh stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdoms, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, Yahweh God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Sounds familiar with things future, doesn't it? That's another class. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of Yahweh, God of Israel. He is the God which is at Jerusalem. Okay, so these events that we just read here bring to a close the first phase of the 70-year period of captivity, ending approximately in 536 B.C., according to this, if this chronology be correct. So the return of the land to the land of a small band of believers began under the leadership of Joshua and Zerubbabel, both important men of Sinai themselves. The temple foundation was laid around 535 B.C., but before the work of restoration was scarce begin, Cyrus dies, the Persian king, the Persian monarch, and there's a struggle for power in the Persian realm, which resulted in the Jews falling out of favor with the court of Persia as a usurper comes into play and who was not in favor with those that were allied with his predecessor. So the enemies of the Jews then seized the day, the Samaritan leaders in Israel, in the land of Israel, and certified themselves to the new usurper in Persia, claiming that the Jews would rebel and that they would be a political threat if allowed to continue work, and thus the work was ordered to cease. So we see that while you're in Ezra. Turn over to chapter 4. Picking up at verse 11. And this is the copy of the letter of these Samaritan overlords, sent unto him, even to Artaxerxes the king, thy servants, the men on this side of the river, and at such a time, be it known unto the king that the Jews which came up from thee to us are come unto Jerusalem, building, and you have to love the way they put this, the rebellious and the bad city, and have set up the walls thereof and joined the foundations. Be it known unto the king that if this city be builded and the walls set up again, then they will not pay toll, tribute, and custom. And so thou shalt endamage the revenue of the kings. Now, because we have maintenance from the king's palace, and it was not meet for us to see the king's dishonor, therefore, like they really cared about that, therefore have we sent and certified the king, that search may be made in the book of the records of thy fathers, so shalt thou find in the book of the records, and know that this city is a rebellious city, and hurtful unto the king and provinces, and that they have moved sedition within the same of old time, for which cause was this city destroyed. We certify the king that, if this city be builded again, and the walls thereof be set up, and this means, by this means, thou shalt have no portion on this side of the river. And drop down to verse 21, same chapter. Give ye now commandment to cause these men to cease, and that this city be not builded, until another commandment shall be given from me. So here's the king's answer back to the Samaritan overlords. Take heed now, that ye fail not to do this. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the kings? Now when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe, and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem unto the Jews and made them to cease by force and by power. Then ceased the work of the house of God which is at Jerusalem. So 15 years pass, and the temple still lay in ruins. Meanwhile, Darius Hystaspes, which we believe to be the monarch of the Book of Esther, there entitled Ahasuerus, ascends the throne of Persia. So the false usurper there had been overthrown, which some historians identify as Smyrnus. That was around 521 BC, thus reestablishing the dynasty which Cyrus had begun. So at this time back in Israel, Haggai and Zechariah, mentioned in Ezra chapter 5, prophesied concerning Israel's restoration and stirred up the people again to work on the temple, to build up the walls. For which reason the Samaritan overlords again complained, only to find that a new monarch in Persia was in control and was in complete harmony with the former decree of his forefather Cyrus 20 years earlier. Moreover, to the disdain of the governors in Samaria, Darius commanded that the restoration and ornamentation of the temple be completed at the expense of the king's treasury. And that was bad news for the Samaritans. Let's look at chapter 6, beginning at verse 1 of Ezra. We're going to read verses 1 to 12 and verse 15. Then Darius the king made a decree. So this is the new Darius. Again, we believe this to be Darius Hystaspes, the same king or Persian emperor that we read about in the book of Esther. Then Darius Hystaspes, the king, made a decree, and search was made in the house of the rolls, where the treasures were laid up in Babylon. And there was found at Akhmetmetha, in the palace that is in the province of the Medes, a roll. And therein was a record thus written. In the first year of Cyrus, the king, the same Cyrus, the king, made a decree concerning the house of God in Jerusalem, that the house be built, the place where they offered sacrifices, let the foundations thereof be strongly laid, the height thereof 60 cubits, and the breadth thereof 60 cubits, with 3 rows of great stones and a row of new timber, and let the expenses be given out of the king's house. And also let the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, remember we read about those with Belshazzar's feast, which Nebuchadnezzar took forth out of the temple, which is at Jerusalem, and brought into Babylon, be restored, and brought again into the temple which is at Jerusalem, every one to his place, and placed them in the house of God. And I think that's just another aside, representative of the people, Israel, that is going to be gathered back into the land, these vessels being representative of them. Now, therefore, Tatnai, governor beyond the river, Shethar-Boznai, and your companions, the Epharsachites, which are beyond the river, be ye far from thence. Let the work of this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God in his place. Moreover, I make a decree that ye shall do to the elders of these Jews for the building of this house of God, that of the king's goods, even of the tribute beyond the river, forthwith expenses be given unto these men, that they be not hindered. And that which they have need of, both young bullocks and rams and lambs for the burnt offerings of the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, and oil, according to the appointment of the priests which are at Jerusalem, let it be given them day by day without fail. So you can imagine their heads are reeling at this point with what this decree says. That they may offer sacrifices of sweet savor unto the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and of his sons. Also, I have made a decree that whosoever shall alter his word, and think about this verse in context of what happens to Haman in the account of the book of Esther. Again, we believe the same king here, Ahasuerus. Also, I have made a decree that whosoever shall alter this word, let timber be pulled down from his house and being set up, let him be hanged thereon, and let his house be made a dunghill for this. And the God that hath caused his name to dwell there to destroy all kings and people, that shall put to their hands to alter and to destroy this house of God, which is at Jerusalem, I, Darius, have made a decree, let it be done with speed. And I think there was another, oh yes, verse 15, with that. And this house was finished on the third day of the month Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. 6 year, interesting. All right, think of that in terms of millennium years. So this reference places us in the 20th, I'm sorry, I got ahead of myself. All right. Ezra's band of followers come upon the scene after the temple is completed in the seventh year of the king. So this is talked about the 6 year. So now we move over to the seventh year, which is also in the book of Esther when she becomes queen. So Esther becomes queen in the seventh year of the reign of Darius. So think about the type. Esther, representing the bride of Christ, becomes queen. It is at this time that the restorative work of the kingdom is to be completed. Now, consider one final bookmark concerning the time periods of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, which can be found in Nehemiah chapter 2. Let's go over there. Nehemiah chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. And it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was set before him, and I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. So here, this is Nehemiah, the cupbearer. We jumped from Ezra 20 years forward up to the 20th year of the king into the book of Nehemiah. Wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid, and said unto the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad, when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? So I prayed the God of heaven. And I said unto the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me into Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, for how long shall thy journey be? And when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. All right, thank you for enduring all those readings. So this reference here places us in the 20th year of the reign of Artaxerxes. Just a note about the titles, which you probably already know. Artaxerxes is just another royal title for the king, meaning the great king, while Ahasuerus simply means the venerable king. So different titles, same individual. The text notes that the queen was by his side, which would only be important to note if the queen had some relevant input into the circumstances at hand. It stands to reason that she did, as we believe this queen was Esther. In support of Nehemiah's plea to return to Jerusalem around 501 B.C., in summary, then, of our kind of context of what we're going to talk about, we find that the events recorded in Ezra, Esther, and Nehemiah occurred over a span of approximately 35 years, beginning 535-536, continuing until 502-501 B.C., when Nehemiah makes his request to the king to return to his homeland. So we're not going to do a complete character study on Nehemiah. We don't have time. But we think it'll be plain to see that Nehemiah had characteristics that are an example for us all. First and foremost, he was a man of prayer, as well as a man of outstanding faith, action, and courage, very much typical of the Lord Jesus. We'll find episodes of his work that are full of type and shadow and hope in the example he provided. It would seem that the greater the trial set before him, the greater the faith and courage that would develop. And this is what Yahweh seeks. With that, Nehemiah 1:1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the palace. So Nehemiah means consolation of Yah, or Yahweh's comforter. Consolation of Yah, or Yahweh's comforter. And so even by name comes to represent a purpose by the Almighty to bring to pass the final blessings of his promise to the seed of Abraham. Turn with me to Isaiah 56. Consolation of Yah, Yahweh's comforter. Isaiah 56, verse 6. Also, the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone that keepeth Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted upon my altar, and mine house of prayer shall be called an house of prayer for all people. And the Lord God, which gathereth the outcasts of Israel, yet will I gather others to them beside those that are gathered unto them. Also, turn back to Isaiah 51:3. So this has to do with his ultimate purpose in bringing consolation and comfort to Zion and his people. Isaiah 51, verse 3. For Yahweh shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of Yahweh. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving in the voice of melody. Zechariah 1:17. Zechariah 1:17. Cry yet, saying, thus saith Yahweh of hosts, my cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad, and Yahweh shall yet comfort Zion, and shall yet choose Jerusalem. So just pause for a moment, considering where is Jerusalem now, today, in 2026? Where is Israel now, with all of the enemies worldwide desiring their destruction? Just like the Samaritans in the land at the time of Nehemiah desired their destruction. So what a wonderful blessing that these words portend for the nation, and not only the nation of Israel, but really for the entire world. Isaiah 56, 6. Back to Isaiah again. Isaiah 56, 6 to 8. Also the sons of the stranger that joined themselves to Yahweh to serve him, and to love the name of Yahweh, and to be his servants, everyone that keepeth Sabbath from polluting it, even taking hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. Yahweh, the God which gathereth the outcasts of Israel, yet will I gather others to him beside those that gathered unto him. So just to reinforce the fact that this isn't just Israel, this isn't just the Jews, but really the entire world is to have this comfort or consolation from Yahweh ultimately. And we see that rehearsed by the Apostle Paul in Romans the 11th chapter. Let's turn over there. So the point is that what we learn in Nehemiah concerns the Jewish nation, yes, but it also concerns the ultimate fulfillment of Yahweh's purpose in the earth. Romans 11, 22-24. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell severity, the Jews, but toward thee, Gentiles, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou shalt be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. That's something that the world doesn't get, even the Christian world. They shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, the Jews, the natural seed of Abraham, which be of the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? So Nehemiah, we are told here, was the son of Hakaliah. So Young suggests that the meaning of his name is Yah is hidden, which is not far off from Strong's definition. He says, darkness of Yah. Hitchcock, another resource, suggests, who waits for Yah? So on the surface, these might seem fairly diverse, but I think there's a connection in Yahweh's purpose in the consolation of Israel. It is indeed hidden from view for most, but it is revealed in time for those who patiently wait for it. And this, I believe, was Nehemiah's experience. Nehemiah 1, verses 2 to 4. That Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left in the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity of the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down. The gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept, and mourned certain days, and fasted, and prayed before the God of heaven. So Hanani means gracious. And we might wonder, how could this message in any way be viewed in the light of grace by Nehemiah? So how do we figure that out? How do we put that together? Here comes Hanani, and he delivers this gloom and doom message to Nehemiah, and yet his name means gracious. So how do we figure that out? So it was the month of Chislu or Kislev when this report comes. That corresponds with our November and December. I'm not sure how that's not coming out at all. Well, you can see where Kislev is, so take my word for it. It looks perfectly clear on here. So I'm not sure what is that. Could you all see the black and white references up there?
Okay.
I don't know what the deal is.
It's beautiful on here.
Everybody gather around the computer. So this corresponds to our November-December, a season of overcast skies and rain. But it is in such spiritual times as this, when it's overcast, it's gloomy, it's rainy, spiritually speaking, that the Word of God so often shines brightly in our lives and therein bears fruit. When everything is, great, that's not usually when our minds turn to Yahweh. It is the opposite. We see this pattern throughout the scripture. We see it in the Judges, through what we learned in our Sunday school classes, the four S's. Sin, suffering, supplication, salvation. So it's in those times of suffering in the wilderness that Brother Zach was talking about. So it's times of suffering that we see where people turn back towards Yahweh and seek him out. So that is where the light comes out of this gloomy picture that we see here. Okay, so Nehemiah was greatly moved by the message that Hanani delivers. He sat down and wept. Perhaps the words of Psalm 137 come to our minds. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. So back to the meaning of the names. Consolation of Yah. Yahweh's comforter. Gracious. So given this context, how can we reconcile the meaning of these names with the stark reality of Hanani's disturbing report? Hadn't Yahweh promised to restore the people to the land, to rebuild the temple, and yet here it is in complete disrepair? How could this be? How can the city lie in ruin once more? These things plagued, flooded Nehemiah's mind. Nehemiah was but a man after all, subject to the emotions and strains of the flesh, the struggles with the trials of life, just as we deal with ourselves. But let's remember this also. While a man, yes, Nehemiah was a tremendous man of faith. A man of prayer. A man of sign. Within this framework, I believe the meaning of his name was chosen not merely with reference to Yahweh's relationship with him personally, but with reference to Yahweh's purpose with him as a forerunner of the Christ, both of whom are restorers of Jerusalem, physically and spiritually. And how do we fit in the picture here, which we hope to talk about more during the week? We go to what time this morning? 12, okay. Let's pick it up. How do we fit in the picture here? Are we not called to comfort one another? Are we to be respecters of persons? Rather, are we not to be restorers of strength? Was Nehemiah's care for the welfare of his brethren any less than that which we should have one for another? Turn with me to John 13, Gospel of John 13, 14. If then your Lord and Master have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. Gospel of John 15, verse 12. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Galatians 6, 2. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Bear ye one another's burdens. I have a quote I'd like to read from you, for you. I've read it to a couple of you already. My wife found this in the book of one of her great aunts. It's a quote from Brother Roberts. I think it ties in with what we're talking about here in our service one to another. What we should expect in ecclesial life. Maybe this will echo again some of Danny's thoughts earlier. So Brother Roberts, 1886, quote, it is well that this is, step back, this is titled Zeal for Purity. Zeal for Purity. It is well to be zealous for ecclesial purity, but if we are to abstain from ecclesial association till we find an ecclesia that is perfect, we shall never have ecclesial association at all. We must have compassion as well as zeal. I think we're going to see that in the man Nehemiah. We must have compassion as well as zeal. We are all imperfect, and unless we practice some of the charity or love that hides a multitude of sins, we shall hinder and destroy instead of helping one another. Unquote. Perhaps perhaps we're given another clue about the name Nehemiah in context with where he was at the time, and that is the palace of Shushan. It comes from a root word that is usually translated in the Bible, lily, such as we find in the Song of Solomon. Let's just turn up a couple of passages there as we draw to a close, and I have to really speed it up here. Song of Solomon 2:16. I think the faster I try to go, the slower I get. Song of Solomon 2:16. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He feedeth among the lilies. Chapter 6, verses 2 and 3. My beloved is gone down into his garden, to the bed of spices, to feed in the gardens, and to gather his lilies. I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine. He feedeth among the lilies. There's another passage in Hosea. We won't take the time to read that. Chapter 14, verses 4 to 6. So the garden here is the ecclesia. The white lilies that the bridegroom tends to and nurtures are his servants, both now and future. Within this framework, Yahweh's purpose with Nehemiah is established. The people would receive Yahweh's comfort and consolation through him, even as we presently receive the consolation of Messiah's restorative work through the atonement, through fellowship, and ultimately, the kingdom. Quickly, we're going to move on. Nehemiah 1, 5 to 7. Let's read that. 5 to 11, excuse me. And said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive. Let thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept thy commandments, nor thy statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Continuing, remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. If ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out into the uttermost part of heaven, yet will I gather them from thence, and will bring them into the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power, and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, to the prayer of thy servants, who desire to fear thy name, and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, speaking of King Ahasuerus, for I was the king's cupbearer. So Nehemiah's prayer completes the first chapter. As the king's cupbearer, we see, I don't know if that's going to show up a little better than the others, we see an immediate allusion to the Lord and his approach to his heavenly Father. Jesus would perform his Father's will. He would drink the cup he was given. We see his humility and courage in prayer and action. It's a tremendous example. We might often not think of prayer as action, but I believe it's the single most important action we can take when faced with any given situation. Above all, it gives us perspective on how to approach something. Sorry, that lower is kind of twisting my mind here. Above all, it gives us perspective on how to approach something. Who are we in the sight of God? We are but dust and ashes, infinitesimal specks within the cosmos, creatures whose very nature tends toward rebellion against God. All right, we started a little late, so just bear with me. We may go a few minutes over. Just a quick exercise on scale here. So we are but dust and ashes, again, infinitesimal specks within the great cosmos. So the evolutionary scientists would tell us that because of our scale and the grand cosmos and that exists out there, nothing matters in their mind. Nothing matters. You're nothing but a random speck. You're star stuff, as one astronomer would say. Does anybody know how large the sun is? What's the diameter of the sun? Anybody know?
94 million miles.
Pardon?
94 million miles.
864,000 miles in diameter. if you tried it at the speed of light to travel around it, would take you about 14 seconds. At the speed of light. Okay? How many Earths would fit inside of it? Well, for some time's sake, I'll give you the answer. 1.3 million Earths would fit inside our sun. Does anybody know the name of the largest star that has been found in the galaxy? Okay. Well, I had to look it up. It's Stevenson 2-18. I guess that was the astronomer. All right. 10 billion suns of our solar system would fit inside of Stevenson 2-18. 10 billion suns. We cannot comprehend that. It's impossible. If it was at the center of our solar system, it would essentially engulf the solar system out to the rings of Saturn. So again, the point is that the evolutionary scientists would tell us that you're nothing but a random speck, nothing matters. Now, I believe it's just the opposite. And Brother James observed earlier that we our scale is really at the midpoint of it all, because we haven't gone down into nanospace, okay, which is infinite almost in the opposite direction. So rather than nothing matters, just the opposite, everything matters. Yahweh understands and knows the bird that cleaves the air. He knows and understands the bee or other pollinator that pollinates the plant. If he didn't, we would all starve to death. He knows, we are told specifically, he knows the numbers, the number of hairs on our head. We don't even know the number of hairs on our head, do we? So everything matters. That pattern is there consistently that Brother Jamie was talking about. Everywhere, throughout the Old Testament, throughout the creation, it is there. So what is the point? What are we then to do? The pattern here is revealing. Given Nehemiah's perspective. Oh, we've lost contact. All right. I'm just going to get rid of that for the moment so I can finish up. So Nehemiah, this is about Nehemiah's perspective. Nehemiah begins with acknowledging Yahweh's place and power over all, or we might say, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Next, I hope you can read this. Well, I'm going to read it to you. Next, a plea for mercy and relief from the plight overshadowing Yahweh's people, while acknowledging the failures of the past. We would say, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. A remembrance of God's promises. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Last, he specifically requests that Yahweh grant him mercy in the sight of this man, the king. A prayer with respect to his immediate circumstances that at length will have an effect upon the circumstances of his people. So this was not a selfish prayer, but a prayer with the proper perspective in mind as concerning a greater good. And Nehemiah's prayer was answered. And when he went before the king, his request was met with great diligence, mercy, generosity, and expedience. by a God who knows all things. Nehemiah 2:6. And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, for how long shall thy journey be, and when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. So would we think it presumptuous to pray in such a manner, not for just our concerns, but for Yahweh's mercy and blessings on the community at large? Do we charge ourselves before Yahweh that we are going to take action and then actually get to it? The Lord certainly did this in his ministry, as did the apostles after him. Do we believe that this was his prayer concerning people he didn't even know. These are thy servants and thy people whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. Do we believe that that is the case today concerning our brethren? Remember what the Lord said, behold, my mother and my brethren. My mother and my brethren. In the example before us, we're wrapping up here, last paragraph. Nehemiah was placing himself, as we should also, in his proper place before the Almighty. We acknowledge the supremacy of the Father in heaven and his Son, Jesus, in all matters. We acknowledge our own inferiority and imperfection before his throne. We bring our petition before him with humility, not merely with regards to our personal problems, but for a greater good, for the community. It is Yahweh's house to which we have been invited, in which he has condescended to title the house of David, after one of his most faithful servants. We are here to serve and not to rule, to do what we can with Yahweh's blessings. A rule of personal and ecclesial life is, I believe, exemplified in Nehemiah's example. We're going to close there, and we'll pick up Lord willing tomorrow.